So our Bible reading is the parable of the 10 miners and comes from page 1053 in the Pew Bibles. It's from Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me."
The stories that Jesus tell are never dull, are they? Well, do have that open, if you would, on page 1053. We're going to spend our time together thinking carefully about this story that Jesus tells. We've already prayed, so I want to begin, if I may, with a school report of a small boy. It goes like this. He has no ambition. He's a constant trouble to everybody. He's always in some scrape or other. He cannot be trusted to behave. The little boy was Winston Churchill, and he went on to do rather better than his teacher was expecting. Here's another. He is just a teeny bit pleased with himself. Headmaster's assessment of Michael Palin. Here's another. The improvement in his handwriting has revealed his inability to spell. Or another. I like this one. DT. Give him the job and he'll finish the tools. Games report. Hobbs has useful speed when he runs in the right direction. A more creative approach. The stick and carrot must be very much in evidence before this particular donkey decides to exert itself. And I think this is my favorite, a classical reference. He's given me a new definition of stoicism. He grins and I bear it. Now, I realize that teachers are not allowed to write that kind of thing anymore. But today's Bible reading comes to a climax as Jesus tells a story in which we listen in a sense as the king reads out end-of-term reports for 3 of his servants. And then he takes drastic action against his rebellious subjects. And we began the service with those two very precious words from the king at the start of verse 17, if you look in the story. Two words he says to that servant, which must have been music in his ears. "Well done," he says. What would it take for us to hear those same words from the Lord Jesus himself? We know we're flawed. We know that we muck up. We know that our capacity is not what we'd like it to be. Our track record is certainly nothing that we have anything to be proud of. But what would it take for us to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done"? Well, let's think about that question as we dive into the story. Where are we? Well, we're in the home of Zacchaeus, where we were last week. We're still in Jericho. For the third episode, we met a blind man and saw him being healed. We were with a lost wealthy man last Sunday morning. And Jesus is nearly at Jerusalem, but not quite there yet. We've been heading there for 10 chapters in Luke's story. And today's episode, in a sense, tells us what to expect and what not to expect when Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem, what to do before he comes again. I'm going to run through the shape of the story fairly quickly. So we look at the setting in verse 11. The king's servants and his subjects in 12 to 14, and then the king coming home in verses 15 to 27. And then we'll step back from the story and see what it reveals of the character of God and of the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus and our privilege as his servants and the madness of rebellion against him. Let's begin then first with the setting, verse 11. If we ask, why does Jesus tell the story? Verse 11 explains. It says they were getting nearer to Jerusalem. He was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They'd worked out that he was some kind of king. The story shows that the kingdom is not going to come exactly as they're expecting when he arrives in the city. In fact, Jesus will be killed when he gets to the city, then go off on a journey. Everyone listening at the time would have known that when Herod the Great marched from Jericho to Jerusalem to take over, there was a bloodbath in the city as he opposed his authority. Well, this story shows that Jesus is not that kind of king, and his kingdom is not that kind of regime, and the calendar is not that kind of calendar. So the setting tells us why the story matters. Well, then second, the king's servants among the king's subjects in verses 12 to 14. If you look in verse 12, we're told there that once upon a time, as it were, is how the story begins. There was a certain man, says Jesus, and nine times in Luke's gospel, when that expression comes, we're going to get a story from Jesus revealing God and our relationship with God to us. In this story, he's a man of noble birth. He goes off to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then he'll come home as king. And everyone listening to Jesus knows that three members of the Herod's family over the previous generation or so had traveled to Rome on that kind of journey. They'd left where they were in as a kind of a noble official. They'd gone to Rome and come back as king, having been appointed as king by Rome. But the noble in our story is not that sort of character. He's a good character. He's certainly not a member of Herod's family. So if you look in verse 13, before leaving, the nobleman calls in his staff, 10 of them, and he gives 10 men a few months' wages each for them to trade with while he's away. A minor is about 100 days' wages. He's not giving them what we might call winning the lottery kinds amounts of money. But he expects them to do business with the modest resources he gives them, to go into the marketplace, in particular to be open about their loyalty to him while he's away. And at that point, the nobleman gets on the bus and leaves home. Do you see what happens in verse 14? There's a mutiny. And the characters who lead the mutiny are not the servants from verse 13, they are the subjects of this one who is going to be king. And it's very carefully distinguished in the language. Servants in verse 13, subjects in verse 14. The man's subjects, it seems, hate him. He's done nothing to provoke them. There's nothing in his character that justifies their rebellion against him or in his behavior towards them. They just don't want him to be their king. And Jesus is echoing the fact, again, everyone knew who heard the story, that at one stage, the people of Jerusalem actually sent a delegation all the way to Rome to protest at the prospect of Herod the Great's son becoming their king. "We really don't want that man to be our king," is what they said to the folks in Rome. But Jesus is not thinking about that story. He's anticipating what's going to happen to him personally when he arrives in Jerusalem, when the crowds will say, as we'll hear as Easter approaches, "We don't want this man to be our king. We'd rather have Caesar as our king rather than this Jesus," as they shout in their murderous hostility towards him. So there's the setup, if you like, of the story. The setting tells us why it matters. The differences between the king's servants and his subjects are made plain. While the king's away, he expects his servants to work with what he's given to them, entrusted to them, in a context where his subjects are in open rebellion against him. It'll be difficult to trade as a servant where the subjects are mutinous, rebellious, rejecting the king. But that's what the nobleman requires. Well, then third, the king comes home, verses 15 to 27. Look in verse 15, Jesus speaking. He says the nobleman was made king, and he does come back, whether his subjects like it or not. And he comes to see his servants to see what they've done with his money. And the issue is, as they sort of come into the king's office, not how much money have you made, but rather, what have you been doing? And these three servants who appear before the master, if you like, represent the 10 who are entrusted with his resources at the start of the story. And in verse 16 to 19, the first two servants have done well. They've done really well. The first servant has achieved an 1,000% return on the master's cash in the time that he's been away. I'm involved in a trust with a certain amount of money on the stock market. I can tell you, we never see 1,000% return on the figures that come in. We see a cumulative record, nowhere near 1,000. We see a monthly record, nowhere near 1,000. We see an annual record, nowhere near 1,000. And here, 1,000% over the time. The second guy's done extraordinarily well, 500% gain. I imagine it's far more than any of them were expecting. Smart stockbroker will do you 5% above cash. That's nowhere near 1,000, is it? And these guys have done extraordinarily well between them. They've both multiplied the master's money. And they both received the master's praise. Well done. You've been trustworthy. And what the story makes very clear is the extraordinary disproportionate response from the master in response to their limited faithfulness. They've done quite well with a few months' money. And he says to them, having given them enough money to buy maybe a barn or half a barn or a timeshare of a barn somewhere or other, and they're given cities to look after in terms of the responsibility that he has in store for them. He's delighted with them. He shares his reign with them. They go from a few months' wages to beginning responsibilities for multiple cities. He is that thrilled with them. He has that much confidence in them. And then in verse 20, the third servant appears. He's called the other, and we can see why. And he spells out what he thinks of the king. And there's nothing in the story, again, to suggest this is a fair portrait of the king. And the fact that the king doesn't actually have him killed at the end of the story, which he certainly deserved, indicates that actually the servant is way off beam in his assessment of the king's true character. In effect, we get a revelation of the servant's character in his portrait of the king. He reveals his laziness. He's kept the master's money wrapped in a flannel for all the time that he's been away. And in verse 21, he explains. You see what he says in verse 21? He says, I was afraid of you, he says, because you're a hard man. And he uses two images to describe the hardness of the master in his mind. One from banking, one from farming. The banking image, you take out what you did not put in. In other words, you take out money that's been put on deposit that wasn't put there by you. And the farming image, you reap what you did not sow. You take crops out of fields that somebody else sowed. It's really quite an indictment of the character of the master from this third servant. And very remarkably, it seems to me, in verses 22 and 23, the master doesn't challenge the servant's assessment or his slander or rise to the character assassination that's gone on. He turns the servant's own words back to him. He says, okay, that's the kind of man you think I am. Then why didn't you put my money on deposit? even with the kind of miserable interest rates that bankers paid, I'd have had something for my money if you'd done that. Your review of my character is no excuse for the way in which you've behaved. And then the king does something that astonishes the rest of his staff. The king gives orders to take away the money from the third servant and give it to the first one, who's already proved himself to be trustworthy. And the rest of the servants are absolutely astonished as we turn over the page. But the king insists. They say, look, he's already got 10. But the king insists, no, give him the last one as well. And the third servant is not chucked out and destroyed, as the subjects are, but there is no reward for him. Again, a further marker of the generosity of the master in the story. And the king now turns from his servants, if you like, inside. He goes outside. The servant's a mixture of faithful and unfaithful. And he turns to his rebellious subjects and went completely unprepared for what he does at this point in the story. Because these subjects are the real losers in the story. And the language of verse 27 is vivid and violent. Reminds us of a moment in the Old Testament where something similar happens. The returning king destroys these rebellious subjects for their mutiny against him. If you look on into verse 28, as soon as the story is over, Jesus, as it were, walks off. And he's on off up the hill towards Jerusalem on his own. And it appears that the disciples are kind of, ooh, we're going, having to sort of keep up with him and thinking about what the story he's just told them means to him, means to them. And we're left thinking, what does it mean to us? It's easy enough to remember the major characters in the story. We can easily identify the nobleman who's made king after being away and then returns home. We can think about the master's servants. Some have turned out well and one who doesn't turn out so well. And then the master's subjects who hate him and don't want him to be their king. We can kind of see the shape of it. But what's the point of it? See, if, for instance, is this story mainly for the followers of Jesus? Or is it for the crowd who gather around him wherever he goes? Or is it for both his followers and the crowd? And is the story mainly about what's, if you like, already happened in the story of God's people stretching back a couple of thousand years? Or is it mainly about what's going to happen a few days later when they arrive at the city where they've been heading for all this time? And then what happens beyond that first Easter following Jesus after he's been killed, before he comes again? Well, those are harder questions, aren't they? We think about what's the point of the story as Jesus tells it. Well, let's start where we are. We're not in Jerusalem yet. And so let's assume that Jesus is saying something to those who first heard him in Jericho when they first heard him say these words. And if we start there, well, all the people listening are members of God's ancient people. And so if that's the main audience, then Jesus pictures the God of the Old Testament as being like a nobleman who's given all his people opportunities to serve him, and some do well, and they'll be massively rewarded when the time comes for the king to come home. They don't have to be spectacularly gifted, but they do have to be loyal with what he's entrusted to them. But at the same time, as we've been traveling with Jesus all the way down from Galilee towards Jerusalem, we've seen that some of God's ancient people have a grossly distorted view of God's character. They think of God as being hard, like a banker who takes money that's not his, like a farmer who harvests crops that he didn't sow. Because that's what they sort of think of God. They're not doing anything to serve God or make God known in the world. And so if the story mainly looks backwards in that way, then here is Jesus urging God's ancient people to think again about God's character and turn again from their rebellion against him and learn of God's character through the storyteller, through Jesus himself. But the only clue we get from Luke is that we're going forwards. And so if we think of the meaning of the story looking forwards to what's going to happen in just a few days when Jesus will have to go on a long journey and eventually he'll return as king, then suddenly what's at the heart of the story where in verse 14 the subjects say of this nobleman who's gone to be king, we won't have this man as our king. We don't want this person to be our king. We can't help remembering those words when we hear the crowd say, we'd rather have Caesar as our king than this Jesus. So then the story looks forward to a journey that Jesus is about to take that will take him through death and into the tomb and from there to the throne of God, the right hand of God, and from there he'll return as king one day and every knee will bend and every tongue acknowledge that he is Lord. If that's the shape of the story, that's where it's looking, and that's where Luke tells us he's looking. Well, until that day dawns, the story tells us there are two communities that count. We all have multiple roles, don't we, through our lives. We all belong to different things, whether it's to a theater, or we play in a team, or we belong to an orchestra, or we're people who belong to a book club, or we vote in a particular direction, we live in a specific postcode, we have a certain income group, we go to a GP. We have multiple hats and belong to multiple groups. The story suggests that two of those groups matter. In today's story, there are servants and there are subjects. And today's story, as Jesus tells it, insists in effect that we're all one or the other, either rebellious subjects in mutiny against the authority of God's chosen king, or we're more or less faithful servants. That's the way to read the story. What does the story say about you and your spiritual identity? See, is the story an invitation to ask this question? Am I a rebel against God, someone who refuses to have Jesus Christ as my king? If that's who I am, that's what the story shows me of who I am, then Jesus pictures me as a loser on my way to complete disaster. You might say, oh, hang on a minute, that's a bit strong. It's not even 11 o'clock. But I say, look, these are not my words. This is Jesus speaking, urging each of us, if we're in mutiny against him, to come to him and receive God's forgiveness and God's life as a gift from him. And he was saying that to the first people who heard the story. He's been saying that ever since to everyone who hears the story and to each of us as we hear the story today. But what if what if the story is reassuring me, underlining for me that I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus? What's the message to us if we are servants of the Lord Jesus? Well, look what the Lord Jesus says about the expectation of the nobleman while he's away. He gives everybody some gifts, not winning the lottery money, but something substantial, something real, something to do business with for him. So we might say he gives us opportunities, he gives us resources, he gives us relationships, he gives us those happy conversations that happen without planning. He gives us the gospel that he's entrusted to us. He gives us people to love and look after and speak to on his behalf, to care for his sake. And when he returns, then he'll want to know how we've done. He'll want to congratulate us on our trustworthiness. He'll want to do what he does, what this nobleman does in the story, go from a limited amount of faithfulness with limited gifts and limited opportunities to spectacular responsibilities out of all proportion to anything they could have asked or even imagined. He'll want to say, well done. And the story reassures us. He doesn't expect all his servants to be outstanding. There are seven others who are not even mentioned in this story, and not because they don't count, because these three represent different ways of making the most of the time or wasting the time between when the king goes away on the journey and when he returns from the journey. So we may not all have the capacity to multiply our resources 1,000-fold or 500-fold. That doesn't matter. That's not the point of the story. We all have something which we've been given by him to do with whatever we can, wherever we can, whenever we can, in his service, in the relationships that he's given to us. I told you, I think, before about a friend of mine who, when he cycles to work on his bicycle, as he cycles into the heart of London, he always prays and he asks himself in prayer the question, Lord Jesus, what are we going to do together today? It's a great prayer, isn't it? It's a great question to be asking wherever we are. I'm going to be spectacular. But if we're asking that question, Lord Jesus, what are we going to do together today? Then we're receiving the day as a gift from him and an opportunity to serve him. And to hearts like that, to servants like that, the Lord Jesus loves to say, well done. There's so much more I want to give you to do with me. We're going to do far more than we've ever done before, more than you could even ask or imagine. So let me ask you what I don't often ask you, a question of this story. What is the Lord Jesus, the storyteller, saying to you personally through this story this morning? If we take familiar imagery, and you'll recognize this because we often use this imagery, let me invite you to take a moment to gaze into the story. To look into it like a mirror and see what you can see. Imagine the Lord Jesus at your shoulder saying, well, go on, look, what can you see? Or if I invite you to look through the story as a kind of, like glasses, to see the character of God and the loving kindness and the generosity, the generous justice and the frankness of the Lord Jesus, of the disaster of being a rebel against him. Again, if you imagine the Lord Jesus saying, look, try this story on, see what you can see through it. Again, if you listen to the story as an invitation, how is the Lord Jesus who tells the story and tells it freshly for each of us today individually, how is he saying, look, can you hear what the story offers you? Can you hear the love at the heart of the story that invites you to know more of God's kindness and love and awareness of the difficulty of being one of his servants among subjects who are in open rebellion against him? Of course, that's not easy. Never has been easy. But the Lord Jesus Christ, right at the heart of the story, invites us to know him and live for him in such a way that it's right for him to say, well done. As we sit, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the master storyteller. We thank you that he went to the cross for us to secure life for us, to bring your love to us, to make your forgiveness freely available to us. And we thank you for all that he has given to us. And we pray that you'll enable us so to hear him, that we may love him. And so to love him, that we may look forward to hearing from him those precious words, where he is glad to say to us, well done. And we ask for his name's sake. Amen.